How can life get any better for someone who had everything in life, right? It's a good question to begin this seventh chapter of Ecclesiastes because we've been tracking the life of Solomon and his journal record, and we've been looking at what he's written down, and I think there's just a vast amount of wisdom. I hope you've benefited by this study because I tell you, it's been, for me personally, it's been such an invigorating study, and to look at the life of someone, of the rich and the famous, so to speak, and to really look into his life and to hear what he has to say concerning life and how to live life and really how to live a better life. And so the question is, how could someone who had it all really think that there could be a better life? And Solomon did. He really did. He believed that. That there could be a better life than what he had been living. The book of Ecclesiastes itself is an investigation into a better life. Now, granted, we've looked at life under the sun from his perspective, and he's pointed out the fallacies and the emptiness and the pursuit of things under the sun that when you pursue them and you examine them and you investigate them and you research them, you discover that there's really not as much profit in those things as I originally thought that there would be. And I think that you probably, and all of us at some level, could identify with Solomon and realize that things that we have pursued really in the end did not amount to what we thought that they would be. And so we've looked at them, we pursued them, and in the end we left empty-handed. And it was such a terrible feeling, you know, to leave and you felt, you just to feel empty. Solomon felt that. He experienced it. And I think we experience it at various levels. And yet, with all of that, Solomon wants us in the seventh chapter to experience a better way of life. To understand that there is a better way to live. There's a better way to approach life. There's a better way to look at life. There's a better way to live life. There's a better way to share life. And there's just a better way. In fact, over and over and over, he uses that word better. In our scripture reading, you heard that, didn't you? There is a better way to life. There's a beauty to life that is waiting to be experienced if we will simply begin to look at it differently. If we will begin to live it differently. It's not going to be any different than what it's been if we don't approach life differently. If you're hoping for something to change in your life, and yet you're not changing yourself and not inviting God's wisdom to change your life, then really you're living in a fantasy world, a world of make-believe, and you've conjured up this notion and idea and maybe this image of life and how it should be, and yet you're not willing to make the necessary changes or sacrifices and to adjust your way of thinking. And you're looking for something to be different, and yet you're not wanting to live differently. Solomon's saying you got to live a better life. There is a better life. And you can live that life. So I want you to imagine today, you're getting some real sound advice. You have your Bible. You'll be able to follow right along with me. These are Solomon's words. And imagine that you are sitting down, for a cup of coffee with Solomon. You're sitting right across the table from him, and he is about to just pour out his heart, his mind, his wisdom. He's about to just pour himself into your life. Can you imagine that for a moment? You're sitting down right there at the coffee table, and he wants to share these words, beginning in verse 1. And this is what he says. He says, Joe, he said, I've looked at a lot of things in life, but let me tell you this. A good name is better than precious ointment or expensive perfume. And the day of death, it's better than the day of one's birth. And I think about it for a moment. I begin to chew on that and just take my time to take it in for a moment. Now, because I'm not much of a coffee drinker, I'm not really joining in on the coffee, you know. But I'm listening to him because he has something to say. He's advanced in years and he's lived life and he just wants me to know that there's a better way to live. Now, Joe, I want you to know this. A good name is better than smelling good, okay? It's better than that. But you have to understand that, you know, in our day and time, and I walked into the sanctuary and And I'm especially aware of this verse because of sensitive to this idea of a good smell and cologne and perfume. And you walk by people and they have their really fancy, ritzy perfume and cologne and various kinds of cologne. Maybe you have black or Estee Lauder. I don't know what your favorite is, but you've got your favorite cologne or perfume on. And he's not slamming people for wearing it, okay? I mean, they wore cologne back then, and they put on perfume, and they doctored themselves up, and they fixed themselves up, and they did all those things. That's not what he's slamming. He's just saying at the end of the day, you can fancy yourself up, but if you don't have a good name, it doesn't amount to anything. It just doesn't amount to anything. So how you live matters. How you live your life does make a difference. In essence, he's saying it's better to come to the end of your life with a good reputation than to have a joyful beginning, but because of foolish living and poor decisions, end up with nothing. Your name is run through the mud. Now, Solomon's definite on this. He says a good name, it's better than. It's qualitatively different. It has more lasting value than that cologne that you put on, than that perfume that you put on. And there's a play on words in the Hebrew language. Hebrew poetry is a wonderful thing to study. And what he says in verse 1, he says a good shim, that's the Hebrew word. A good shim is better than shemen. And it's sort of a play on words. He said, you know, a good shim is better than shemen. You know, you may have the fancy perfume. You may have all those things cosmetically that enhance who you are outwardly. But if you don't have a good shim, a good name, then what difference does it make? Character. Character. It does really make a difference. Now, he's not slamming the cosmetic industry. And boy, is there a cosmetic industry today. If Solomon were here today, and I mean, you know, if he were here and talking to us, I mean, look at the cosmetic industry designed to help cover it all up. It's the great cover-up. Cover it all up. Good name. Let me ask you this. With all of your tanning bed appointments, with all of your spray tans. Okay, all right, ladies. I don't know many guys that do this, except for those bodybuilder types, you know. But anyways, with all of your eating of spinach and watching your health and doing exercising and all of those things and buffing the outside of your body, with all of that, what about the inside? What about the real you? What about deep down inside? What about your name? Who cares about how you smell? Your character stinks. Who cares? Character does count, doesn't it? Now, interesting in verse 1, because he talks about a good name is better than precious ointment. And then the day of death is, in essence, he's saying, is better than the day of one's birth. Now, that's an interesting statement, because now it seems like Solomon is going to, across the table from us, is going to get a little morbid. But he's not morbid. He's just trying to deal with reality in living. And so oftentimes, because of the cover-up, we miss real living. We cover life up with things, perfume and 1,000 other things. And he's saying, I want to uncover that, and I want us to deal with real living. Real living that the psalmist talks about when he says we ought to number the days of our lives, when he knows that life is brief. And so there's this connection that is made between birth and death. Between birth and death, something happens. We make a name for ourselves, right? Now, by birth, I was given a name. My last name is Worley. I received that from my father. I didn't have a choice in that. It's my name. I have it. And I'm grateful to have that last name. But I will develop a name for myself throughout the course of my life. That's something that I earn. That's something that I develop. That's something that by my actions and by my deeds, they'll follow me. And at the end of my life, people will know me for something. That's a good question. In fact, in your notes today, I've asked the question, write down 3 things that you would like for people to remember you about when you die. I said, well, you're going to get more, but no, I'm not going to get, we're just going to get real, okay? And I want you to look at this afternoon when you go home and you talk about it with your family. What do I want people to? How do I want people to remember me? You walk through the graves, you know, through the cemetery, and on thousands of tombstones, you have various sayings by people and how they want to be remembered. I wonder, so oftentimes when I walk through cemeteries and I look at how they wanted to be remembered, if that's really true to their living. I mean, was that something they wrote down because they wanted written down on the tombstone, or was it real in their life? In fact, I don't know if you've read the bumper sticker, "Live so the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral." Please don't put me in a bad position. No greater joy than to stand up at someone's homegoing and to say how they served the Lord and how they knew Jesus and how their faith was real and how their character was sound. And while we all know they were not perfect, I mean, we all know that. But the truth is that there was great character in their life and they made an impact and the kinds of things that last. What are three things that you would like your children, your parents, your family, your friends, the people around you to remember you by? Because character does count. And a name does mean something. For instance, when I mention the name Abraham Lincoln, historically, it probably conjures up some feeling for you. A little bit different than, say, Adolf Hitler, right? That's a little different, yeah. What if I mentioned the name of Babe Ruth? Wow. How about Pete Rose? Billy Graham. Mother Teresa. Jimmy Swaggart. And the names go on and on, right? Immediately, you thought of certain things pertaining to their life. And if you don't know who Abraham Lincoln is, you need to get with your history teacher, okay? Your character does make a difference. Live life deeply and realize that what is important in living is very important before you die. And so there's this better, how do you live a better life? How do you make your heart a better place? There's some advice from Solomon here, and that's the first thing that he gives us. Come to the end of your life with a good name. But secondly, he goes on in that same verse. Funerals are better than festivals, I want to say. Funerals are better than festivals. You say, well, that's a little morbid. Well, no, notice what he's talking about. He's talking about birth, and he's talking about death. He's talking about birth, which represents potential. But then he talks about death, which represents fulfillment. At death, it's sealed. Birth represents potential. But at death, it's all sealed. And so he takes a moment to say that life has more to teach us when we consider the brevity of it rather than the birth. I don't know about you, but I can't remember when I was born. But I just can't. My earliest memory as a child was being spanked. I don't remember anything else. Maybe it was a spanking that did something to me, right? You're probably thinking that, yeah. Now we know what's wrong with the preacher. That's one thing that's wrong, right? That's my earliest memory. I don't remember when I was born. But I have come to understand, having been and at the side of families almost 300 different occasions, that life is brief. No matter how long we live it, it's brief. And this life that we have to live can teach us something. If we'll simply take on a different perspective, and that's what he's saying, is that look at the end so that you can appreciate the present. Take the end of your life. Imagine yourself at that point, and that's where he gets to in chapter 12. And look at that, and then look back into your life and begin to live it differently. Begin to live your life a little bit differently. Now, this takes on a little bit of a cultural twist here, because in our culture, we don't celebrate death days. We celebrate birthdays, right? We celebrate birthdays. That's when everybody gets excited. That's when the cake comes out. That's when the party begins. That's when everyone comes together, and the family and friends, and you just have a great time. But we don't really celebrate death days. What he's saying here is that a funeral is better than a festival in a sense, because when you really look at life and you begin to examine life, you understand what the Apostle Paul said when he said, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Ultimately, to lay my life down for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's where it's at. Birth is the beginning of life with all of its sorrows, and it's mixed with joy. Death is the beginning of eternal bliss for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're going to step out into eternity, having believed in Jesus Christ. We're going to step into eternity, and we're going to experience the fulfillment of everything that Jesus promised for us. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And it has a way to inform our present if we'll simply look back and take some inventory. I don't know if recently you've heard, or maybe you've even seen, the speech that Dr. Randy Pausch has given. It's a speech he developed in light of the fact that he's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and the doctors are only giving him about 6 months to live. It's an interesting speech because he really wrote it to present it to his children after he passed away. But there's some things I want you to listen to in the speech, and I want you to think real carefully about what he says, and I'm going to ask you not to clap when everybody else claps at the end of it, because you'll know why in a little while, okay? So let's watch this and see what he has to say that might inform us.
We want you to meet 46-year-old Randy Pausch. He's father of three, invited to give what are called the last lectures, a series at Carnegie Mellon University. And we read about him in the Wall Street Journal because in this professor's case, there is a meaning as he tells the students what he's learned about life by looking at death. He told the room that he has pancreatic cancer.
If you had one last lecture to give before you died, what would it be? In case there's anybody who wandered in and doesn't know the backstory, my dad always taught me, when there's an elephant in the room, introduce them. If you look at my CAT scans, there are approximately 10 tumors in my liver, and the doctors told me 3 to 6 months of good health left. That was a month ago, so you can do the math.
The diagnosis, a grim reality, but the professor proved he doesn't do grim.
We're not going to talk about spirituality and religion.
Really?
Although I will tell you that I have experienced a deathbed conversion. I just bought a Macintosh. Now, I knew I'd get 9% of the audience with that, but if I don't seem as depressed or morose as I should be, sorry to disappoint you. And I assure you, I am not in denial. We cannot change the cards we are dealt, just how we play the hand. And the other thing is, I am in phenomenally good health right now. I mean, is the greatest thing of cognitive dissonance you will ever see is the fact that I am in really good shape. In fact, I'm in better shape than most of you. So anybody who wants to cry or pity me can come down and do a few of those, and then you may pity me.
And with the laughter, a way of looking at his life that shines light on the lives of others.
I was going back through the family archives, and what was really amazing was I couldn't find any pictures of me as a kid where I wasn't smiling. So what were my childhood dreams? You may not agree with this list, but I was there. Being in zero gravity, playing in the National Football League, authoring an article in the World Book Encyclopedia. I guess you can tell the nerds early.
As you grow, he said, you'll discover that your real friends may surprise you.
I had a coach, Jim Graham. There was one practice where he just rode me, all practice. Just, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong, go back and do it again, you owe me, you're doing push-ups after practice. And when it was all over, one of the other assistant coaches came over and said, yeah, Coach Graham rode you pretty hard, didn't he? I said, yeah. He said, that's a good thing. He said, when you're screwing up and nobody's saying anything to you anymore, that means they gave up. And that's a lesson that stuck with me my whole life, is that when you see yourself doing something badly and nobody's bothering to tell you anymore, that's a very bad place to be. Your critics are your ones telling you they still love you and care. But remember, the brick walls are there for a reason, right? The brick walls are not there to keep us out. The brick walls are there to give us a chance to show how badly we want something. Because the brick walls are there to stop the people who don't want it badly enough. Don't complain, just work harder. Right? It's a picture of Jackie Robinson. It was in his contract not to complain, even when the fans spit on him. Find the best in everybody. You might have to wait a long time, sometimes years, but people will show you their good side. Just keep waiting, no matter how long it takes. And be prepared. Luck is truly where preparation meets opportunity. It's not about how to achieve your dreams. It's about how to lead your life. If you lead your life the right way, the karma will take care of itself. The dreams will come to you.
And then, his goodbye.
Talk's not for you. It's for my kids. Thank you all. Good night.
That speech has been played, and that's just a portion of the speech. There are many admirable aspects of this, and I want to handle this thing as delicately as I can. I am encouraged, and I admire the fact that he has taken time to leave a word to his children. Isn't that a good thing? That's a positive thing to his family and to his very young children, and to leave them a message that now seems to has grown larger than a message to his children, right? And I'm very encouraged to see that he has some perspective on living his life now that's changed since he's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. But I'm really concerned as a pastor and as someone who it helps to inform people about eternity and the future to hear someone say that we're not going to talk about spirituality or religion. I can understand the religion thing. I don't really like talking religion either, but spirituality, because what's going to happen when he dies? And all the people that are listening to him, he has this huge platform for millions of people to hear. And I may, if I need to be corrected, I want to be okay. I want him to do well. I want him to know the Lord. I want him to give the best advice, but it's not better than Solomon's. It's just not better. And while it does have aspects of inspiration, I just don't handle this notion of karma real well, you know? I don't know about you. I'm not into any of that because the scripture's not. And so here he has a platform to say, this is what the Lord is doing in my life. And it breaks my heart, because all you find in this is just a positive human message. And it doesn't seem to take people beyond this moment. And that's the problem when all we consider is this moment. If we don't allow eternity to inform our present, if we don't allow eternity and even the day of our death to inform the day of our living, then we've got a problem. We've got a problem. Because then all it becomes is that we just live a little bit better than someone close to us, see? And life is more than that. Because at the end of the day, at the end of our life, is that while I've lived my life a little bit better than someone else, there are others who've lived their life better than me, and we got a problem. We have this human problem called sin. And we need the Lord to take care of our eternity. And we need the Lord to take care of our lives. And so I really struggled. When I first heard it, I thought, well, that's great. And then the more I thought through it, I thought, well, but he doesn't seem to be dealing with this matter that Solomon is talking about here. And that he's trying to give us some advice about it. He's sitting across the table. It's like he's shouting at us, but he's whispering these words. And he's written them down for us to read thousands of years later, so that we might understand that you know, there's something about our death that informs our living, that a festival never provides. I like what Chuck Swindoll says about this passage of Scripture in only Chuck Swindoll terms. He says, a 30-minute stroll through a graveyard is better than an entire afternoon at a carnival. At a carnival, we're oblivious. Reality is, that's not reality. We're covering reality. We're just out there having a great time at the festival, and there's nothing wrong with that. But so oftentimes our life becomes something of a cover-up. We're covering up the things that are not right in our life, and we do that through various means. You know what Solomon did. He found it in wine. He found it in wealth. He found it in women. He found it in everything else, in his work and all of those things. And he tried to cover up the deepest needs of his life. That's what he tried to do. And he found out it didn't work. And I think we all could agree with him. And if you can at this point, by next week or next month, your life will prosecute you. Your life will argue the point and say it time and time again. Solomon was right. The Lord is right. You just can't get no satisfaction apart from the Lord. You can't. He said, well, you seem to be drilling this point. That's because Solomon does that. Let's go to verse 2, okay? It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And so he's just saying that there's something to be learned here that you don't get at birth. There's something that happens when we are squeezed in life and when life presses us. There's something that happens in those moments. If you remember, the most shaping times of your life probably have been the most excruciating and most difficult times of your life, whether it was physical or whether it was emotional. You know what I'm talking about. You know that what informed you most at that time was not the thrill of victory. Sometimes it was the agony of defeat. It was those tough times, those down times. It was walking through the valley, okay? Was it the mountaintop? So oftentimes we get to the mountaintop and there's the great festival and there's the great experience and we're on a high in life, right? But those things don't tend to inform our living as much as the things that are difficult and that shape us and that don't break us, but that they shape us. And I'm so grateful of the Apostle Paul when he wrote in one of my favorite passages of Scripture, when he said that all things do work together for good to those who are called. You're called by God. All things. Doesn't mean everything's good, but it does mean that God is, they all work together. I love that word because it means that He is calling everything into submission in God's plan. The things that are random in other people's lives are not random in the child of God's life. They are all connected, and God causes them, even though they themselves, those things, those circumstances, are not in and of themselves good things, God can take them, and He can cause them to submit to His plan, and He can produce good in our life. Only the Lord can do that. I can't manufacture that. I can't shape that. There's no place where I can go to and turn in all of my tragedies and all of my difficulties and all of the stuff of life. I can't turn it in and come back next week with everything pressed and ironed and ready to go. It just doesn't work that way. I mean, you don't get that kind of service in the world. But with the Lord, He can take all of these things and He can shape them and He can use them. And He can teach us. He can do that. It's better to mourn than it is to party in verses 2 through 4. And I think that's a very important point that he's making here. Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of mirth here. And so he's just saying, let all of this inform your living. It's amazing what will happen when we allow the end to inform our beginning in our living. There's a story told about a woman who was on the Titanic. While she found her way to the lifeboat after the boat was in a panic and people were trying to make it to the lifeboat, few lifeboats available, but she made her way to the lifeboat. When she got there, she realized that she had forgotten something in her room. And so she asked for permission to go back, but the captain said, listen, you have 30 minutes and that is it before this lifeboat is launched into the water. And so she made her way back to her room, and as she did, she crossed through the casino, and this is a true story, by the way. She crossed through the casino, she stepped over all the money that was on the ground, and at this point, not important to her, and she continued to make her way to her room, and as she got there, just above where all of her diamond rings and her jewelry was at, she reached up and she pulled down 3 small oranges. And she quickly made her way back. The lifeboat. Isn't it amazing how our perspective changes when we see life from the end rather than from the beginning? Don't you think she knew what was important in that moment? Not all that stuff. Not all of that stuff. There's something about death that awakens us. And really, for Christians, we can talk about it, okay? Because we have the ultimate provision through Christ. But the world doesn't know how to talk about it. And even in their best effort, as humbly as I can submit this to you, even in his best effort, Dr. Posh is doing the best he can, but he doesn't deal with eternity. God does. And he wants to deal with your eternity. And then the last note, and we'll pick up the rest of this next week in part two, but in the last note here in verses 5 and 6, it's better to listen to the rebuke of a friend than to listen to fools. It's better, he says, to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as a crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. You can live your life heeding the correction of those who are wise, and you'll have a better life. And you'll have a better heart. But if you don't listen to the wisdom of the wise, and you listen to the songs of the fools, then at the end of the day, they're going to just make you a part of their joke. You'll just be a part of the joke. You'll be a part of the laughter. You may be the very point of the joke. And he's simply saying that there's wisdom when you listen to someone else rather than the flattery of those who want to tell you something that you would like to hear. Rather than listening to their flattery, listen to somebody who's going to shape you and is going to make a difference in your life. Someone like that you can trust. Someone like that. I do think that was good advice that Dr. Posh gave concerning one of his coaches. And I can remember how coaches, I think enough of us understand the advice of a coach and who's willing to challenge you to continue to go on doing what you're doing and continue the struggle and continue the fight and is willing to correct you and to challenge you and sometimes even get in your face. A fool won't do that. Maybe you would prefer to have all the yes men around you. The people who will simply say, oh yeah, you're great. You're the best. That idea, never heard anything like it. Oh, you're something else. Husbands, we love our wives to tell us that, right? We hate it when they say something that's really honest. And they say something that's just like, oh, really? You really thought that sermon was too long? The people were really into it, Cheryl. You just couldn't see them that morning. You're saying it was too long. It was boring. It's not interesting. Oh, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. A foolish man will surround himself with people that just want to tell him what he wants to hear. And it's better to hear. He said it's better to hear the rebuke of someone who's wise. Someone who can come alongside of you and can say, you know, it's not right. In fact, in your notes, I hope this afternoon you'll take a few moments and look at that and remember a time when someone spoke the truth about something in your life. And I want you to think about that. And maybe at the time you couldn't appreciate it, but how did you benefit from it? How did it change the way that you looked at life? Did it make a difference? Because they intended it to make a difference. Now, some people, you know, they're cold-blooded. I mean, they're hard-hearted people. They just tell you something. They're more than prophetic. Man, they want to bring you to your knees. Now, folks like that are not there to build you up. They're just trying to destroy you. You got to watch for those kind of people, right? But there are friends out there that will tell you something that you don't necessarily want to hear, but you know that they love you. Because why? Because they were with you when you blew it before. They've been with you. They're not Johnny come lately. There are people who have been with you through the thick and the thin of life, and these are people that you can trust. There are people that can speak truth into your life, and if you'll just simply listen to them, Solomon's saying, you're going to have a better heart. You're going to have a better life. Do you want a better life? Do you want a better life? You can have a better life. And you can have a better life if you'll simply listen to the wisdom of those who are around you rather than going along with the songs of fools. And interesting how he phrases that. Interesting because in verse 6 he compares the fools to the crackling of thorns under a pot. So is the laughter of the fool. In other words, these people are going up in flames. They're alive. You know, I counsel young couples who are going to get married. And we sit down and we talk and I encourage them to get godly advisors around them. And there's a way that we try to encourage that, and I won't go into the detail of that part, but I always tell them, I say, there's going to come a point in which somebody, you're going to be at a difficult time in your marriage, And if you don't have the right people around you, what's going to happen is this. Is that girl, that lady that you work with, who's just gone through a terrible divorce in her life and her world came crashing down, maybe because of some knucklehead husband that didn't have it straight, maybe not, maybe because of her own foolishness. But you know, she's through with the relationship and she's at that place in her life and you're going through a difficult time in your marriage. You're not willing to call it quits. I mean, you still want to make this thing work. But you know what she says? Hey, you know something? Forget that old guy. It's ladies' night out. It's Thursday night. We're going out. You come with us. Well, you know, but you know, he's not, you know, I'm going to have to tell him and he doesn't like for me to do that. Don't tell him. You just tell him you have to work late and we'll go out there and have a good time. That's the kind of advice you'll get from the world. Or that old boy that says, listen, you don't have to tell her anything. You know, women, you listen, you don't have to tell her anything. We're going to the lease. And we're going to have a good time there. These are the things we're going to be doing, man. We're going to drink and we're going to carry on and just have a wild time. I mean, if we shoot something, that'll be okay. But we're going to have a time. Don't tell her. Man, what you told me, you don't need to give her an explanation. That advice is out of the pit of hell. I'm sorry. That's just the way it is. So if you don't get somebody around you, you don't have to have a dozen people, but you got to have someone or two or three to say, you know, Joe, the sermon was too long. I just want you to know that. It was, and it wasn't good. And, you know, maybe you need to work on that a little bit more. Did you study this week or did you make that up right before you got up, you know? Anyways, I can go on and on, and we don't want to do that, but you get the point of what Solomon's talking about, hopefully, even if you miss what I was saying, and I hope those two come together at some point here, right? I love, though, the story that Og Mandino tells in his book called The Choice, though, and I want to close the message with this. He talks about how people have lived their life and how the poor live their life in poor ways sometimes, not always, and how the rich can be foolish as well. And he tells the story of Mark Christopher, who was an insurance salesman and whose career had taken off like a rocket. I mean, he was the rising star of his company. He was the youngest vice president that the company had ever received, and he was nicknamed Mr. Success, from selling to speaking to teaching. The guy was a motivational speaker and certainly someone wonderful to listen to. Well, he had planned a golf trip with a number of his friends, and it happened to be Father's Day. They were going to get together about 6:30 in the morning, go out and play golf, and so he was up early and preparing for the trip. And about that time, his two little boys came down and wished him a happy Father's Day and hugged him and began to interact with him. And that's what caused him to begin to look over his life. He began to look at his boys a little bit differently. And I want to just read this for you. At the risk of being boring, I just got to read it because it's his words. And this is what he wrote down. This is what he said upon reflecting in that moment. Perhaps it was more than an illusion created by the early morning mist seeping through the screen door. But Glenn, my 12-year-old, seemed to be aging before my eyes. Or maybe it was just the first time I had taken a good look at him since I couldn't remember when. He was handsome, and luckily for him, was getting to look more and more like his mother. Gosh, he had grown up. There were even a hint of fuzz above his upper lip. His hands seemed immense, and his voice had a break in it. Between my long hours at the office and university, plus my weekends on the golf course, I had not noticed his gradual transition from the infant that I had once bathed every night to the young man who now sat before me. The horrible thought that suddenly hit me that he would be off to college in 5 years and more or less out of my life in 10. I turned my attention to Todd, who was struggling to read aloud from the back of his giant cereal box. He was already in first grade. It was only yesterday, wasn't it, that I had paced outside the delivery room until I heard his first cry. Where did those years go? Christopher walked outside that morning on Father's Day. He told his friends, he said, guys, I'm not going to play golf today. Went in his home and Mr. Success wrote a letter of resignation to his company. You see, he came to terms with life. And what really makes a difference? And what really makes life better? We've complicated it, haven't we? But what we need to understand is that when someone corrects us, when someone comes to our side and they want to tell us something, we need to listen. We need to inform our living by looking at the end of our life and imagining what that would be like. And come back and say, this is how I'm supposed to live. I don't know what I've been thinking. God wants to make our heart a better place to live. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you so much for the wisdom that Solomon gives us. As Lord, we imagine him sitting across from the table today and telling us these things and helping us, Lord, to take in what life is to be like. Lord, all of us here today, I think, in some way can relate to Solomon. And we've spent our lives doing things and pursuing things and achieving things that in and of themselves could be okay, but for us, they just haven't been. They've distracted us and they've turned us away from you. And Lord, they've left us in some ways empty and unfulfilled. And Lord, I pray today that the realization of that will just be a great source of momentum and wisdom for those who will hear that word today. For those here today that need to understand the importance of stepping into eternity, believing in you, and hearing that message that it's not enough just to be positive about whatever days I have left. Lord, that they need to trust you today, that they would believe that faith in Jesus is the only thing that is lasting and sustaining, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And so I pray, Lord, that today we will embrace you and we will believe, and that our faith today would be changed from a faith in self to a faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Lord, we've seen what we can produce, and it's not pretty sometimes. But Lord, we've seen what you've done, and we know that Lord, you have our greatest good at heart. And that's why you died for us. That's why you gave your life. And so today, Lord, inform the decisions that we're about to make, that we might believe. Give us that gift of faith today. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.